in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, I want to talk to you about the atonement. So I'd like for us to just study together about the atonement. And to begin with, I want to mention to you that the word atonement itself, according to the dictionary, means to change from enemies to loved ones. Atone. The atonement is like an expiation. Somebody owing someone else something, and as a result of that debt, those two people became enemies. Well, then another uses money, and that is the atonement money, but they use that money to satisfy the debt. Well, our debt to God was death. The wages of sin is death. By one man sin into the world, death by sin, death passed upon all men. But we have already received the atonement. In other words, someone else brought about a death. Jesus Christ brought about his death, and by giving himself and him dying, we are atoned for. And that is, we are at one with Almighty God, whereas we were enemies. Now we are at one. We were outside God's plan and whatever, but through Jesus Christ, now we are inside. We were totally afar off from God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, and had no hope. But now, through the atonement, that is, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ, we are at one with God. And it's not a matter of us accomplishing something to get at one with God. It's not a matter of us making ourselves friendly to God. We're at one with God no matter what we are. We're at one with God through what Christ did at Calvary. No longer enemies. Now, we're friends, loved ones of God, sons of God, children of God, body of Christ, and on and on. So to atone is to change from an enemy to a friend or a loved one. Now what we want to do, we want to find out the things in the scripture about this. Go back in your Bible, please, to Leviticus, and look in Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23. All right, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their season. in the 14th day of the first month of even as the Lord's Passover. And I'm going to put on the board up here, and I'm going to do them like this. Here is the Passover. And he tells them what to do. They're on the 10th day of the month. They're to take a lamb. They're to shut that lamb up and keep him shut up for 4 days, and they're to observe that lamb. And the reason they're to do this is because there can be no blemish in him. In other words, he cannot be crippled. He cannot be sickly. There can be nothing wrong with him. He's got to be right. And he represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no spot. He had no sin in him, see? So the lamb is to be kept until the 14th day of the month. And he's to be slain the evening of the 14th day of the month. So that's the Lord's Passover. And so when they do this, they're to take the blood of this lamb, and they smear this blood on the doorpost of their homes and over their lintel, and they're to get inside their houses. And when the death angel comes over and sees that blood, he will pass over that house. In other words, they're separated from God Almighty's wrath by the blood. Now, I want you to understand that. If you do not understand that at the onset, we're nowhere. If you get a hold of that, if you see that and understand that, then you're going to understand some things when we get down to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that believed in that lamb and killed that lamb and put that blood on their door or whatever, they had faith in that blood, and that blood separated them from the death angel. That blood separated them from God's wrath. God's wrath would not fall on them because they were, as it were, hidden behind the blood. Now, by this method, he redeemed them from the house of bondage. Now, verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and whatever. That feast represented the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's body was sinless, it was perfect. He died, was buried, and then he rose again. And that matches what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6. He said, my body is bread for you, and you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the way they were to eat his flesh was by believing in him, and drink his blood was by believing in the blood. So the body of the Lord represented, represented the sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you become unto the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, this represents the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. So it represents Jesus Christ coming up out of the tomb. He's the first fruit of the resurrection unto the Lord. Now come to verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. In other words, then they were to count 50 days down here. Now, if this sacrifice here, those are the first month, would have been, let me check here just a moment. I'm forgetting exactly what month that is. It would have been about April, somewhere about the 1st of April. So if I go from April the 5th, we'll say, until May the 5th, and then count 20 more days, that would be close to the end of May. Am I right about that? In other words, about May the 5th, I'm sorry, April the 5th, go down to May the 5th, and then count, there's a count of total of 50 days, so that'd be 30 days, 20 more, would be about May the 25th, along in there somewhere. I am right about that, aren't I? So they would count unto them 7 weeks, seven sevens, a total though, the 50th day, and so the word for 50 means penty. In other words, it's a penty, and so penty cost is 50. Acts chapter 2 is 50 days from the Passover, Pentecost. All right, so they would number unto them 50 days. Now, notice what they were to do. Verse 16. Even on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now, the 2 wave loaves that they brought, and I'll do them like this, and I'll say, this represents the loaves. All right, they were to bake these with leaven in them. Leaven in the Scripture represents sin. Leaven, I'm sure you're aware, is a rotting process. Yeast. In other words, yeast causes decay. You drive along the highway and you see where somebody ran over a dog, and the dog is out on the edge of the highway and he's normal size. You come back by there a week or two or 3 weeks later and that dog is swollen and it looks like he's going to burst. Well, the reason he is because that there is a leavening process taking place inside that dog. And what happens, the reason that you put leaven in bread, by the way, is that it blows it up. It literally does. I mean, you cook bread normally, and it'll be like old hardtack was back in World War I. It'll just be hard biscuits. But you put leaven in there, yeast in there, and what it does, it gives off gas. Literally, that's what happens to that dog that's laying out there, that cow, that dead animal. They're filled with gas, and eventually, they'll bust. Now, that really, the next time you eat a piece of light bread or something, you know, I mean, that'll make it delicious, won't it, when you think about that? But really, the little holes all through the light bread, that's what happened there. It's gas. It's where that gas, you know, filled up that area there. So what they were to do, and it represents sin, it represents rot. It's a rotting process. Well, they were to put it in these things, and it represented Israel, Judah and Israel, as in Acts chapter 2. One loaf represents Judah, the other loaf represents Israel, and Israel had sin in their lives. And it's the first fruits of the nation Israel. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, but on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 that are saved there are the first fruits of the harvest of Israel unto the Lord. Now, let's try again. Verse 22. And you shall reap the harvest of your land. Okay, what happens here is that between Pentecost, somewhere over here, you got summer. In other words, this is sometime in May. So you'll have June, July, August, and about September over here somewhere. Jesus Christ said 4 months, and then is the harvest. So probably about 4 months in there somewhere. All right. Now, in verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners on and on. He goes, I want the feast. That's what I'm after. Verse 23. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. In other words, a holy assembly, a holy gathering together. All right, so the blow the trumpets, that's the calling together of Israel as a nation. Verse 25, you shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses. So there's the trumpets. Okay, the trumpets assemble Israel. They come together as one by the blowing of the trumpets. They assemble at the tabernacle. Verse 26, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month there should be a day of atonement. It should be an holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls, and often made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, but it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. And on and on. Now here's the idea. They were to be sorry. They were to be afflicted in that day. In other words, they would recognize their wretchedness. They would recognize their miserableness. They would see themselves through the eyes of God and recognize we are worth the gunpowder take to blow us into hell. We're unworthy of God's goodness. They would afflict themselves and be sorrow, and they would mourn and whatever. And so hold on the passage and go please to Zechariah. And notice that's true of Israel at the second coming. In Zechariah chapter 12, God is going to put Israel through the tribulation. He's going to put them through pain. They're going to go through misery. And they're going to hurt. In Zechariah chapter 12, and the context is the coming of the Lord. All right, in Zechariah 12, verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I'll smite every horse with astonishment, his rider with madness, and I'll open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And he just goes on and on. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about. And on and on, on and on it goes. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day where I seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In other words, like in the battle of Armageddon. Verse 10, I'll pull upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. Verse 13, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Chapter 13, 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness and on and on. Why, folks, that's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to get back to that in a moment. Now let's go back to Leviticus. So they're going to have a blowing of trumpets. So I'm going to put up here and say, here represents the tabernacle. All right. Israel will be gathered. In other words, the trumpets will be blown and they'll gather together, and there'll be three tribes on either side of the tabernacle around. They've got their places. All of them know exactly where to be, and so they gather together. Now, that tells me a lot. I don't know how it's all going to work out exactly, but I know that somebody's going to teach them. In other words, Israel is not going to just bingo, jump over there and know where they belong. So, just as John the Baptist came to them before the coming of Christ, Elijah is going to come to them over here. And just as they were assembled and brought together through the ministry of John the Baptist, they're going to be assembled and brought together through the preaching of Elijah. And there's going to be some teaching, and I suspect that the 144,000 are going to be involved in this, but whatever, they're going to know where and when and how to assemble. And when those trumpets are blown, they're going to meet together over there. They're going to come together and wait for the coming of the Lord. Now, back in the scripture, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. Now, I know that I'm on solid ground here. I know that it has to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because of, if for no other reason, the next sacrifice. Notice in verse 33, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 34, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. For the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and on and on. Now, that represents the millennial reign of Christ. In other words, it's going to be a time when there's going to be absolute peace upon the face of the earth, and the lion shall lay down with the lamb, and the bear and the ox shall feed together, and on and on. There'll be peace. In other words, they're going to dwell in... They dwell in tabernacles back then in the Old Testament during a period of time which represented a period of peace. In other words, after atonement is made, then there'll be peace unto them. But that's not all that makes me know that. Turn, please, to Matthew. And look in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, let's look at verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Chapter 17, 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. The mountain there represents the kingdom of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord's house. Verse 2, I was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as light. And you'll find that like in Malachi chapter 4, and again as he is in Revelation chapter 1. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses and Elijah, as in the second coming of Christ, Moses and Elijah shall be there. They're going to be instrumental in bringing Israel together as a nation. Verse 4, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And you know, there's always some smart aleck preacher that wants to jump on the bandwagon. They heard somebody say one time that Peter was always brash and spoke before he thought, you know, and they say, that's just like Peter, you know, and he don't know what he's talking about. Well, of course he knew what he was talking about. He knew what the Feast of Tabernacles was, and he knew what it represented. It represented a time of peace, and it represented the kingdom, and on, and he knew that. The only thing with Peter was he just had it out of kilter. He had it at the wrong time. It was going to come like 2,000 years later rather than at the first coming of Christ. But he knew about the Feast of Tabernacles. He knew enough about it that he's ready to get on with the program, because when he gets there and sees that transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and he sees Moses and Elijah there, and there's him and John and James up there and everything. I mean, folks, that represents the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that, and said so in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were witnesses, eyewitnesses of his majesty, and on. So I'm on solid ground. I know exactly what I'm talking about. I know that the Day of Atonement is the second coming. I know that the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennial reign of Christ when there's peace on earth and there'll be no fear of any wild animal eating you or eating anything you got or any such thing as that. And you don't have to worry about somebody stealing your stuff. You could dwell in a tent and nobody gets your stuff, because the Lord will reign with a rod of iron in that day, and people will fear to steal anything. And you know what? Boy, that really opens up some avenues. You know why people steal and rape and murder and kill and do all the stuff they do today? Because they're not afraid. If we live in a government that really came down on them hard, it'd stop all that stuff. You know, in some lands, I've read where when a man steals something, they cut his hand off. Well, hey, come on. If they cut people's hands off in Pensacola, you'd see a lot of one-armed people going around there, wouldn't you? over in the Philippines, a man told me a few years ago, there was a governor over there, if that's what they're called, and they built in this city a wire thing out there, a thing enclosed with wire, and they put all the criminals in there. No shelter over the head. They just put them in there. And within a month's time, crime stopped. You know where the criminals were? Inside the fence. And it got so that nobody else wanted to be in there. Them dudes were in there night and day. Mosquitoes was eating them alive and all the stuff, you know, at night. They didn't have no shelter over them. I think it's a good idea. I'm getting back to the millennium. In the millennium, Jesus Christ is going to rule with it's going to be a militaristic form of government. And anybody that's bad, goodbye. It's just, hey, goodbye, it's gone. And so men are going to fear. They're going to steal and rob and cheat and all that kind of stuff. All right, so the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's see what went on at the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, this may take just a little bit here, but bear with me. Leviticus 16, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said, in other words, that these two that he referred to here went behind the veil in the temple. In other words, there was a like a tabernacle set up out here, and here's the veil, here's the holy place out here with the table of showbread over here, the lampstand over here, the altar of incense there, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat back there. And so the priest went behind there, and so these two sons ended up back there. And God killed them. You couldn't go back there without blood. And only the high priest could go. And so they were killed. Verse 2, and the Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Wherefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And those have to be clean to come before the Lord. And always fascinated me about the clothing here. And it made me wonder about how we dress. See, I don't want to go off the deep end. I believe you ought to be temperate in all things. But I don't believe that a man of God necessarily ought to go around like a slob. I believe that he ought to be, you know, hey, come on. If it's right to wear a business suit in public out there, if you're a businessman, then what's wrong with wearing a business suit, or at least a nice suit, when you stand up to represent the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, if a president of the United States appears with a suit on, well, why shouldn't a preacher appear with a suit on? I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if the president of this country appeared and he had on old dirty, raggedy blue jeans and some old sweatshirt on with paint and grease and filth all over it, and his hair unkept, and all those kind of things that you see people today. Well, I don't believe that's, I don't see that. And I realize that the garments here represent something else. I know that. And nevertheless, whatever they represent, there's one thing that's absolute for sure. God Almighty said, make garments for the priest to wear when they come before the Lord. And they wore garments. And if they didn't wear them, they were in trouble. And they were bathed before they came. Verse 5. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he should take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat in the wilderness. In other words, he represented taking the sins away. In other words, it was as if the sins of the individual passed to the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was carried out, and he was carried away. And, of course, it represented Jesus Christ when he died, leaving the cross, going down into hell. In other words, descending down into the heart of the earth. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. In other words, he's to go up there to that incense altar right there, and he's to take, incense that is burned there, and put in this little thing, looks like a lantern, I guess, made of gold, and he'll go back behind that veil, and he'll swing that back there and fill that thing with incense back there. Fill that with the smoke of that incense, and that represents something about the Lord. It's a sweet savor unto Almighty God, but it represents the Lord Jesus Christ and his goodness and everything, I'm sure. Verse 13, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and upon before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. Notice it represents Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died and ascended up. And according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Bible says that he's entered in where no man can enter into and where no man can see and this and that and the other. And so when this priest goes in there, he's the only one in there representing Jesus Christ being up there with God. Where'd I get to? Verse 17. Come to verse 18. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it and his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And you'll notice that the reconciliation and the atonement work together. They're almost exactly the same. In other words, a friend is made one with his enemy by atonement, and the same is true of reconciliation. All right, verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Jesus Christ, no doubt, did that at Calvary. And all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, representing the sins of the people falling upon Christ. And shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Jesus Christ goes down into the heart of the earth. Jesus is the man that carries him away. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments, and on and on and on. So he makes atonement. Now I want you to turn, please, to Numbers chapter 29. Numbers 29. It would take hours to deal with all the things that were involved there. You will observe that the priest first had to cleanse himself. First, he had to be at one with God before he could make atonement for the people. He had to make atonement for himself, had to make atonement for the tabernacle. He had to make atonement then for the people, and until he had the atonement, he could not make atonement for the people. Hold on to Numbers 29 and turn, please, to Hebrews. Now look in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. All right, Hebrews chapter 7. The context is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest. Verse 24. Now this man, because he continueth ever, that is, having resurrected, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Come to verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests, that's in the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, which we just read about, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. In other words, Jesus Christ did it one time when he offered up himself. Look to chapter 9. In chapter 9, and in chapter 9, notice in verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged without blood, purged with blood and without shedding of blood is no remission. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, but which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, and that's for those to whom the book is written. Come back to chapter 9 and notice in verse 11, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In other words, it doesn't need to ever be done again. The sacrifices we were reading about in the Old Testament had to be done over and over and over and over and over again. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ, though, offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and it needs never be done again. It does not have to be repeated. Now, go back to Numbers. In Numbers chapter 29. Numbers 29. Verse 1, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, he should have an holy convocation. You should do no work, servile work. It is a day of blowing of trumpets unto the Lord. You shall offer an offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and on, and tell us which it is. Now, come to verse 7. And you'll have on the tenth day of the seventh month an holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work therein, but you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor. You know, it amazes me every time. I can't talk about everything that's in there. I'm overwhelmed, though. See, Jesus Christ said, I got the birds. He said, they don't work and God feeds them. I got the lilies. They don't toil and God clothes them. How much more are you worthy? And he said, sell everything you got and give to the poor and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And in Acts 2, they sold out lock, stock, and barrel, gave up everything they had, and went to the temple. Hey, folks, Acts 2 is at the temple. Acts 3 at the temple. Everything's at the temple, looking for the Lord to come again. Well, in the day of atonement, there's no work, folks. In the tribulation, they ain't got nothing. They sell out. They give up everything they got. They don't have to take the mark of the beast. In other words, to help them overcome and refuse the mark of the beast, they give up everything they got. And when the trumpets blow, hey, folks, there ain't no work. work has ceased. They ain't doing nothing. They're waiting for the Lord. They're waiting for the high priest to come again. Now, in Numbers chapter 29, verse 8, "But you shall offer burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor, one young bullock, one ram, seven lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. Their meat offering shall be of fine flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals of a bullock." And on it goes. Verse 11, "One kid of the goats for a sin offering beside the sin offering of atonement, and the continual burnt offering, the meat offering of it, and their drink offerings." Now, there are just so many of those offerings in there, and there's no time to deal with them. A lot of them I don't know anything about anyway. All I want you to do is understand that everything was in order. First is the first month, 14th day, the Passover. 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Afterwards, the Feast of First Fruits, Resurrection. Then the Feast of Pentecost. And then that which would represent the dispensation of grace in here, in other words, in here, would be the time of grace wherein we live, and it'd be the period of time wherein Gentiles are saved without any of this. But over here, the rapture takes place. After the rapture takes place, then the blowing of the trumpets. It has nothing to do with the church, which is the body of Christ. It has no effect on the body of Christ. It has effect on something else. It has effect on Israel. And Israel will be gathered together in that day. And so they have the Feast of Trumpets. Then they have the Feast of Atonement. In other words, the Feast of Atonement is making them one with God, bringing them into oneness with their Lord. Now, to illustrate what it did, turn please to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. In Numbers 23, Balaam is the speaker here. And God won't let him do what he wants to do. He's got to do what God tells him. Verse 16, "The Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go again unto Balak and say thus. When he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? He took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie." In other words, God Almighty can't lie. He's not like men. "Neither the son of man that he should repent." He has no sin. He's not got anything to repent of. He won't change his mind. "Hath he said, and shall he not do it?" In other words, if God Almighty said, if you believe in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and you believe in him, then God will do what he said. "Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good?" In other words, whatever God said to you in his word, he'll make good to you. Verse 20, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it." He, God, "have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither the seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is..." Now that's one of the most astounding verses of Scripture in the entire Bible. Why did God not behold iniquity in Jacob? Why did he not see perverseness in Israel? Because of atonement. The bullock was slain out here. His head was cut off. The blood was caught in a basin. The high priest went behind the veil back into there, and he sprinkled the blood inside the ark back there. A thing looked like a coffin set up back there. Inside were the tables of stone that had the law written on them. The Bible said transgression of the law is sin. In other words, the sins of the people out here were by transgression of the law. In other words, the law said thou shalt love the Lord thy God. If they didn't love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, then that was a transgression of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. If they didn't love their neighbors thyself, that's a transgression of the law. Their sins were transgression of the law, and the law was in the ark. So he takes the blood, and he sprinkles the blood, and covers the mercy seat, which is above the tables of stone, so that God didn't see his law. Well, if God didn't see his law, he didn't see their sinfulness. Why? Because their sinfulness is a transgression of the law. If he can't see the law, he can't see their sins. so he had nothing against them. He became at one with them through the blood of animal sacrifices that covered the law. Now, it represents the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this represents the tabernacle. This is the veil right here. As do the waters that be above the heavens. Go in your Bible, please, to Genesis. And look in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Perfection there. And the earth was without form and void. In other words, something went wrong. It became without form and void. And darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In other words, God destroyed the earth. Let's just say that here's the original creation right here. And it was, as the scripture said, standing out of the water and in the water. And so sin took place and God destroyed it. In other words, the waters came over it and covered the whole thing, and God Almighty was up here and it was down here. And then on in the chapter is the recreation. In other words, God Almighty cleared all that mess out, straightened it out, so it ended up with a sheet of water up here, water down here, and the earth in the middle. So the great deep is above your heads, and it's water. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 7. Alright, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, where all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days. In other words, that water that's above your heads now came in on the earth and flooded it in the days of Noah. Turn, please, to Psalm, and look in Psalm 1, I believe, 48. I may be wrong. Yes, Psalm 148. Psalm 148, verse 3, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him all ye stars of heaven. Verse 4, praise him ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Turn please to Job, and look in Job 38, Job 38. In Job 38, be right before Psalms. Job 38, and look at verse 30. The waters are hid, as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, John goes up and sees this phenomenon. In Revelation 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which are to be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And he describes what he saw there. Go to verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, midst of the throne, on and on and on. All right? So there's water up there. In other words, this water that's above the heaven is frozen on top, and God Almighty's throne is up there. God Almighty's up there, and it's absolute zero. You couldn't survive if you got there. You'd probably just be like dust. And so this is the universe in here. The sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, all is in here. So God Almighty put a veil, in other words, in this tabernacle. But there's, in other words, the veil right here between the holy place and the most holy place seems to be represented by the waters, or represent the waters that's up there. And so the high priest only could go behind the veil in the tabernacle. Jesus Christ, God's high priest, is the only one that could go behind the veil in this tabernacle. And so Jesus Christ, the high priest, went up after he offered his blood. He went behind the veil to make atonement. All right? Israel, in the meantime, is scattered out. The trumpets are blown over here in the tribulation. They're assembled together. Jesus Christ comes again, as in this instance here. The priest went behind the veil. Israel gathered around. They're waiting for him to return. They can hear, because he's got bells on the bottom of his garments, and they can hear the tingling of the bells, and they know that God hasn't killed him. You must understand something. A man could not go behind that veil there without blood. Only the high priest could do it. And if he had sin, if he didn't make atonement for himself and whatever before he went in that, God would kill him. And if God killed him back there, atonement wasn't made. You all understand? And he represented Jesus Christ going up without sin. And so they waited for the priest to return, as Israel will be waiting for the Lord to return over there. And when he came again, when the priest came back out and appeared to the people, atonement was made. In other words, they were happy. Why? God wasn't going to kill them. God's wrath wasn't going to fall on them. Why? They were at one with God. When Christ shall appear unto Israel, when he comes again at his revelation, they know the atonement is made. And God will never again behold iniquity in Jacob. They shall be without sin. Why? He will have put their sins away like the scapegoat carries them. He said, I'll put your sins behind me as far as the east is from the west, and remember them no more. So the atonement then represents Jesus Christ being the bullock, the goat, the ram, all the sacrifices represent Christ. Christ is the atoning animal. Yet he's the priest that offers the sacrifice. So he offers, goes up, and comes again. Atonement is at the second coming. Now, those that believe, those that have the blood in Egypt, in other words, in Egypt, the first month, 14th day of the month, they put the blood on their door, which hid them from the avenging angel. In other words, as long as they were behind the blood, they were free from the wrath. So in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and whatever, they believed in Christ, and they were atoned, and they were redeemed, and they had the Passover, and they ate the feast, the Passover feast, which he gave them, the bread and the cup, commemorating his death. And they were given 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Now one last thing. Turn to Leviticus again. In Leviticus, and notice in chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your cattle, your offering to the cattle, even the herd of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice to the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own volunteer will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And, of course, that's like confessing their sins. In other words, that matches 1 John 1:9. In other words, you have to understand, folks, don't ever get them crossed up. The reason I keep on doing this the way I'm doing it, the Day of Atonement does not come before the Passover. The Passover is the redemption. The atonement is the forgiveness. And so, after they are redeemed by the Passover, they're given in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 sacrifices that they can bring regularly for their daily sins, which representing confessing their sins. And so they brought them and they got forgiveness. Notice in chapter 2, when any will offer a meat offering of the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall bring it to Aaron, on and on and on. Come to chapter 3, verse 1. If his oblation be a sacrifice, a peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of this offering and kill it at the door, and on it goes. Come to chapter 4. Now watch closely what it says. Chapter 4, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any, and do against any of them. And by the way, I might refer you here, and I'm not asking you to turn there, to Hebrews chapter 10. If we sin willfully, he said in Hebrews 10, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for, and on and on. Well, here it is, right here. If a man sin through ignorance, then he offers the offering. Verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin, according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which hath sinned, a young bullock, and on. And you'll find that right on if you read all seven chapters. Over and over you'll find it. Chapter 4, verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, tells them what to do. Verse 22, if a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance. Verse 27, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, he tells them all what to do. So, now one last thing, unless you missed it, go to Hebrews 10. Don't let somebody pull your leg about all this stuff. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's a tribulation passage, folks. It's right before the atonement. Right before the second coming of Christ. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. And on it goes. So, in the Old Testament, the day of the Passover, and then from the Passover to the Day of Atonement, if they sinned ignorantly, if they messed up and goofed up, then there were certain offerings they could bring. But if they sinned willfully, belligerently against the Lord, it's goodbye. He killed them. Do y'all understand? But all of that is looking forward to their Day of Atonement, 7th month, 10th day. Redemption, 1st month, 14th day. Atonement, 7th month, 10th day. And all between are sin offerings for their personal sins. Just like John chapter 1, verse 9, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, talking about those in the tribulation.